First 10 verses of Galatians commences off for us this series that will take place over the next few weeks on Galatians. I will look ahead next week and give you a warning about which ones of them will be more evangelistic or more specifically evangelistic than the others. But it is the kind of epistle that is always worth bringing friends to hear, because it comes so close to what the gospel of Jesus is all about, and it doesn't seem to move away from the subject of the gospel throughout all its six chapters. The intellectual world today is really more lost than ever on the subject of what can and can't be known. There is a great lack of confidence about the absolute, as more and more things seem to fall into the category of relative. And so as a community, we're moving more and more into the shifting sands of relativism. There is an emotive power when you are discussing Christianity with somebody, and they attack you as being arrogant or intolerant, by which they really mean you have said something definite. All you have to do is be definite about anything, and that is a tremendous arrogance. If you're indefinite, you're not sure, if you're uncertain, if it may be, if this just is my opinion, that is being acceptable. But if it is true, that is arrogant. All they mean is it's different, definite. And the same goes with intolerance. It is the worst of all sins. It's perfectly right to tolerate everything except somebody who's got a definite point of view. And so we are now prefacing, and just stop during the next week or so and listen to the people at work, at uni, around about you. We are prefacing remarks with, "It seems to mean," "I take it to mean," "I think," "I feel," all of which are completely unnecessary. I remember my school teachers, when writing in essays and compositions, were always critical. If you started sentences saying, "I think," the cruel masters of school days for me would always put their marker right through "I think" at the beginning of any sentence. Say, obviously you think it, otherwise you wouldn't have written it. It's completely unnecessary to say, "I think," "It seems to me," "I take it to mean." But it's all part of the false humility brought upon us by the lack of confidence in knowledge. You can't know anything anymore. You can only just approximate towards something that may be, although you will change your mind soon. Nowhere is this, of course, more important, more so than in the subject of religion. All religions are now seen to be good, mainly because we're ignorant of them. We're ignorant of the burning of widows. We're ignorant of the burning of the virgins to raise the sun every morning. We're ignorant of the cannibalistic practices of certain religions. And so therefore we now say all religions are really good. They're wonderful. They're all different ways to God. And I'm glad you've got yours. It's a nice thing that you're a religious person. We like having a few religious people around, just provided you don't say yours is the way. Just provided you don't go on with this nonsense of saying you're right. No one is right, except the person who says no one is right. He is always right. Every view is to be tolerated, except the view which says some particular view is right and others are wrong. That view can't be tolerated. Everything is relative, except the absolute. It's absolutely wrong. And we're caught in this terrible shifting sands of complete agnosticism, of not knowing anything. We cannot know. You get it in that dreadful nonsense that comes to you. I'm sure you've had it, dear Christian friends, and I'm sure if you're not a Christian friend, you've tried it out sometime, but it's a dreadful nonsense.
In fact, some of you were Christians and now become Christians, you've had it both ways. You used to try it out and now you have it affecting you. People who say, well, of course, you only believe in Christianity because you've grown up in a Christian context. I mean, if you'd grown up in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you'd grown up in Iran, you'd be following the Ayatollah in Islam. If you'd grown up, but because you've grown up here, that is why you're a Christian. It's a terrible nonsense. Nonsense for lots of reasons. One is it denies all the number of people who have grown up in Australia and haven't become Christians. It denies all the number of people who have grown up in other countries and have become Christians. And many people who have crossed from being a Hindu to being a Christian, from being a Buddhist to being a Christian, it's not so tight like that, that everybody who grows up in a particular culture comes out at the end exactly as that culture would say. That's not true. It's factually not true. But the real nonsense is that it comes out of relativism. Next time someone says it to you, I'll give you the answer. And they say to you, well, it's just, you know, that's the way you've grown up, that's the way you've trained, that's why you've come out like this. They say, well, of course, the same's true for you. The reason why you're cynical is because you've grown up in a culture that believes in cynicism. That's the only reason. You see, what you need to do to people who make everything relative is make them relative as well. Their viewpoint's no more valid than your viewpoint, is it? If you're raised in a cynical culture, you'll come out cynical, just like if you're raised in a Christian culture, you'll come out Christian. So therefore what you're saying is as stupid as what I'm saying. It's all stupid, so we needn't talk anymore. That is where the shifting sands of relativism move to. In the end, if everything is just an expression of nothingness, well then there really isn't very much to talk about. Now, on the subject of what is a Christian, people who are relativists will want to still say, you can't know. After all, a Christian is just a statement of what different people think. It's not a statement that there is such a thing called a Christian. There's just different people's opinions as to what is a Christian. And there are lots of different opinions, aren't there, as to what is a Christian. I remember being accused by somebody of being a fascist. The reason I was accused of being a fascist was because I was a supporter of Adolf Hitler. That sounds like a fascist, doesn't it? The reason that I was a supporter of Adolf Hitler was because I was a Christian. The reason why being a Christian made me a supporter of Adolf Hitler was because Adolf Hitler was a well-known Christian. He was, wasn't he? He was baptized. He was a Christian. Therefore, I was a fascist. It is very hard to argue against things like that, I've noticed. Under what terms would you ever think Hitler was a Christian? Some people do. Or again, some people think that all who are baptized are Christians. Or all who call themselves Christians are Christians. Or all a particular nation is Christian because that's a nation, a Christian nation, where everyone's baptized in it as babies. You'll find some nations like that and they all think they're Christians because they're, I won't be rude and say which one. Or again, they're a Christian because they belong to a particular denomination. Or they're a Christian because their parents or their grandmother used to be. What is a Christian? Is it just a matter of opinion? Well, words are words, and people can make words mean anything they want to if you want to follow that kind of relativistic line. And so we can drop the word Christian, if you like, and take on a different word, you know, a Jesus person or something or other. But the idea of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ is not just a relative matter of opinion. There is a right, there is a wrong, there is a true, there is a false about Christianity. And Galatians chapter 1 in particular, but the Galatians epistle as a whole, is one of those places where the Bible draws a clear line and says, this is what it is. On this side, it's one thing. On the other side, it's another thing. A very clear and stark line. You see it, for example, in this passage in front of us, in verses 8 and 9, where he says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preached, let him be eternally condemned. And remember, the man who wrote that believed in condemnation. He believed in eternal condemnation. He wasn't like the average Ocker Australian who uses the word damn just because he's hit his thumb with a hammer. He is a man who believed in damnation, and that is the word he uses here. that someone who preaches a different gospel to the gospel you have received, let him be damned. And again, he repeats it in verse 9, as I've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that you have accepted, let him be damned. That is the drawing of a very clear line, isn't it? That is the drawing of the difference between heaven and hell. And so here's a very important epistle, a very important part of the epistle about what is a Christian. Let's set the scene first about Galatia. Galatia is Turkey. Now there's a lot of dispute, and all the commentaries you've got will tell you, will give you a long rundown of which part of Turkey we're talking about. And there are ins and outs and backs and forwards, but I think for our purposes, if we keep it in Turkey, most of us aren't even sure where that is, so it'll be enough, won't it? I mean, it's somewhere over there in the other half of the hemisphere. It's Turkey. It's an area that has been Christianized by Paul. He has already preached the gospel there, and churches have been found there. It's to the churches in this area of Galatia. But now, having become Christians, something has happened. Troublers have come amongst them. You see them referred to there in verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel. There are some people who are around preaching an alternative gospel. You see them, if you'll turn with me to chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. 5, 10 to 12, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, you see, there's somebody who is throwing them into confusion. People he speaks of in verse 8 about a persuasion that is taking place. Or over in chapter 6, 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. There are people who are trying to compel them to be circumcised. Now, who are these troublers? Well, the only information we really have comes from the Epistle to Galatians itself. You go through and you look to see what kind of things Paul is writing against. But it's clear there is somebody there who is, in some sense, a counterfeit Christian. That's within the broad umbrella of Christianity, presumably, but they are in there trying to take people out. And Paul is saying, though they may be under the broad umbrella, they themselves are false. They are not Christians. It may be that we can get more information back from the book of Acts, although this becomes very tricky as to know exactly where to tie them in. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse 24, I'll read it, so you just write it down, you can check it out later. Acts 15, 24, we read in the Council of Jerusalem, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they say. That is, the Jerusalem Christians were conscious at one particular time that there were people going around within the realm of Christianity troubling the minds, particularly you'll find from Acts 15, of Gentile Christians, and particularly over the subject of whether or not you had to be circumcised. Now that seems very similar to the situation that Paul is writing to in Galatia. Whether he's writing it before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 or after the Council in Acts 15, well, that's one of the controversies we can't sort out. But it's about that kind of issue. There were people in the first century Christianity who were confusing what it is to be a Christian and were preaching, according to Paul, a false gospel, perverting and twisting the gospel. And it's against these troublers that Paul is writing. And they seem to be in particular attacking and misrepresenting Paul. That's part of what they're doing. And challenging the gospel by insisting on obedience to the Jewish law, as symbolized in circumcision. Circumcision, that small operation which the medical profession of Australia has now suddenly had a great revulsion against, and so it's no longer fashionable. That small operation was in, for the Jew and the Old Testament from Genesis 17 onwards, the sign of being under the contract with God, the contract that gave rise to the law. And so circumcision was the symbol of accepting the law, the Old Testament law, as being the governing, ruling system of your life. And so now that you have Gentiles converted, Gentiles and non-Jews, that's all the word means. It's not a fancy word for gentle people. It's Gentiles. Notice the difference in spelling. Gentiles and non-Jewish people, they were uncircumcised. They'd never taken the law upon themselves. People up in Turkey, that was normal. They become Christians. Now, do they have to take on themselves the law of the Old Testament or not? In other words, can you be a Jew? Sorry, can you be a Gentile and a Christian without becoming a Jew first? See, we've got a funny mindset. We tend to think Judaism and Christianity are two different things. In the first place, they were the same. All Christians were Jews on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't so much as a thing as a Gentile Jew. In fact, it was unthinkable to them that there'd be a Gentile Jew. It's not until days later, years later, when Peter gets the vision and Cornelius, Acts 9 and all that, that you start getting Gentile Jews. But as soon as you get Gentile Christians, as soon as you get a Gentile Christian, you then have a problem. Does he have to become Jewish or not? Now, some will say, yes, he does. And the way to become Jewish is by being circumcised and taking on the law. But Paul, who is the great apostle to the Gentiles, is wanting to say, no, he doesn't. In fact, if he takes on the law, he won't be a Christian at all. Now, that's the kind of issue that is around, and Paul is wrestling with in Galatians. At first sight, it won't have much to do with us, because we're not up on whether you should be circumcised or not, unless we're in the medical debate, and then we all know you shouldn't be. At least, that's the fashion. So, apart from that group of people, most of us are not even sure, some of us, what circumcision is. And so we think it's a very strange kind of activity to be discussing it, and it's got nothing, but it has everything to do with us. Because you see, the average Australian is still making exactly the same mistake that the first century group did, and that Paul is writing against. It is exactly the same mistake. We'll see it as it works out. Now, Paul starts off greeting them in verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Paul starts off this greeting, and it's a normal letter written in the normal first century pattern. We have normal patterns today, don't we? We write, dear, blank, then off we go. I'm writing to you because, is a very common opening sentence, although it's a silly one, isn't it? And then at the end of it we say, yours faithfully, yours sincerely, depending whether we like them or don't, and then we sign ourselves with whatever formality fits. Right? There is the standard format of 20th century letters. Now, first century had a format of letters. They started off with your name. Philip Jensen. To those who meet at St. Matthias on Sunday nights, greetings. I, and then away I go, saying the bit that I want to. Right? That is the normal pattern. And you find that through the New Testament, don't you? Although the Christian form was slightly different. Instead of saying greetings, you would say grace and peace to you. Because we've found something better than just hello. We've found grace and peace. So there's a small shift. And Paul padded it out a bit more too. Paul nearly always started saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to those who meet in such and such a church, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his Father in heaven. I always thank God for you because of, and then he rattled out all the good things about him, and I am praying for you, and then he rattled out all kinds of other things about him. As to what he's praying for you. In Galatians, he varies. It's different. It starts off all right. Paul, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace. You can see the format still there, but it's different. It's different at 3 points. It's quite abnormal. Firstly, he spells out what it means to be an apostle. He doesn't do that anywhere else. And he goes on and on about it, really, too. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, the God. He goes on as to his status. He doesn't normally do that. In fact, he usually calls himself a servant. Here he's insisting on being an apostle. And again, secondly, when he goes on to the grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on about that in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. He goes on more about that than you would expect. And then the third one, which is even more striking, he doesn't thank God for them. He just hoes straight in. I'm astonished that he doesn't even tell them what he's praying for them. In fact, doesn't look like he's praying anything for them. He just rips into them. What's wrong with you, mob? I'm astonished at you. You're deserting God. Very stark. You compare it with the other epistles of Paul, and the opening is quite different, especially in the lack of thanksgiving and prayer. Here is a church he is very unhappy about. Now, let me take those three things in turn. Because really you will find as you read this section, but more significantly as you read the whole epistle, those three issues are the issues that are at the forefront of Paul's mind. He is very concerned because his apostleship has been attacked. We'll see more of that next week. He's very concerned to show that grace and peace come through Jesus giving himself. And he is very concerned that they have turned away from the true gospel. The third one, the most significant in tonight's study, the second one, the most significant throughout the whole epistle. Well, the apostleship is the first thing. Presumably, Paul is under attack about this. It's a little hard to work out what the attack is. Well, it's easy, really. It's just we can work out many alternatives. It seems to be that they are saying, well, Paul's an apostle, all right, but he's not one of the real 12. I mean, the real, genuine, first-class apostle are back in Jerusalem, and they're all for circumcision. Paul's an apostle, but he's a subsidiary apostle, so you can't expect him to get it right at every point. He's a second-class apostle. After all, he wasn't around with Jesus all those years, was he? He didn't get all the good teaching, so he's not a real apostle. And so the put-down of Paul can come like that. We don't know, but that would make sense of some of the things that are said. Or again, people could say, well, you know, that Paul, he's the one that says you can become a Christian without it being a Jew, but, you know, he's learnt more now. He's been up to Jerusalem and he's found out what the real story is, and now he's circumcising people. Acts chapter 16, he circumcised Timothy so that Timothy could go on missionary service with him. I tell you what, not many people volunteer for missionary service under that grounds these days. Start off with a circumcision. I think that would cut down the number of phony missionaries straight offhand, wouldn't it? Well, he circumcised Timothy, and so people, the news will get around about that. Right, so especially amongst missionary candidates. The news spreads quickly. You see, this Paul, he's saying you don't have to be circumcised, but he's circumcising Timothy, and we've heard rumour that he circumcised Titus as well, although more of that in a couple of weeks' time. And so people are saying, well, Paul's learnt more now. He understands. He was a young apostle when he came to us, but now that he's been back to Jerusalem and found the real good oil, now he's teaching that you've got to obey the law also. You see the kind of comment that comes out in chapter 5, verse 11. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. It's a friendly letter, this one. It's got some real kind of good lines in it, hasn't it? I have yet to meet the person who has chapter 5, verse 12 as their memory verse. Somebody has? You've got it off by heart already, Archie? No, here's your... Well, that's a great verse, isn't it? You see, here is Paul saying, you're attacking me as if I am still preaching circumcision. Well, I'm not. I wish those... So it may be that's the accusation leveled against the Paul. Whatever it is, something has got him. And Paul says, I've been appointed not by men, but by God. But that is what he says. It's actually something slightly different to that. He says, not by men, not from men, not through men, not from men, but by Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead, and by God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, he's not writing a thesis on the divinity of Jesus at this moment, is he? He's not discussing whether Jesus is or isn't God. But notice what he does. He puts Jesus over against humans, over against being a man. Not by men, but by Jesus. What does that make Jesus? Very interesting little sidelight to show how the New Testament just keeps assuming that Jesus is more than a man. And by God. So that if you want to quarrel with me, you've got to quarrel with the one who sent me, who happens to be risen from the dead. And if you quarrel with him, you've got to quarrel with the one who raised him from the dead, namely God. It is a great claim to the authority of his apostleship. He claims, as he does consistently in the New Testament, to have seen Jesus on the road to Damascus and to therefore be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Verse 10 also shows his defensive attitude. He says, am I a man pleaser? And presumably people are actually saying that he is, that he changes his message depending on the crowd. With the Jews, he preaches you've got to be circumcised. With the Gentiles, he says you don't have to be. He's saying, well, let me make it clear for you. If you preach a gospel different to the one I'm preaching, then go to hell. Now, am I trying to make you happy? Am I trying to please you? Am I trying to win you over? Here is a passage in which his apostleship, Paul, is laying it on the line. In no uncertain terms. The second thing that is different about this opening is the giving. Jesus gives himself. One of the key words is the word grace. Comes out and out again in the New Testament, comes in the Epistle of Galatians and here. The word grace means generosity. It means unmerited favour. It's not just something you say before meals. It has a different meaning in the New Testament by and large. It is related to that word, but it means God's generosity, the unmerited favour of God, the mercy of God, if you like. It's closely related to the love of God. But it's in the exact reverse to merit or achievement. See, if you get your degree from the University of New South Wales by grace, that means you fail the exams, but they're going to give it to you anyway. If you passed the exams and they give you the degree, you didn't get it by any graciousness on their part. You won it. You achieved it. You worked for it. You merited it. You deserved it. You can get it one of two ways, by grace, and they hardly give any of those out, or by merit. There's the choice, but the two are different. You can never have it by grace and merit simultaneously. If you earned it, then it's not a gift, is it? Can't be a gift if you earned it. It's a wage if you earn it. It's only a gift if you don't deserve it. Of course, that's what's the trouble with Christmas presents, isn't it? I mean, they give you something because you give them something, so you earn it. So it's not really a gift anymore. Especially when you count up the amount of money they spent last year and you make sure that you spent the same amount this year kind of deal, then the whole thing is so phony and hollow, isn't it? What you want to do is give everyone Christmas presents in the middle of the year. Right? That's grace then, isn't it? It's just generosity. I'm just giving it to you because I want to give it to you, not because you've given me one or are likely to give me one, now that you think I'm mad. So, what we're talking about is grace and giving. Now, that's what Jesus does, you see. The thing that Paul wants to thump home is that Jesus gave himself. We are the ones who are now following the Lord, the Master, the Ruler, the King. That's the word Lord there, the dictator, if you like. The Lord who gave himself. It's the grace of Christ that Paul is writing about. I'm astonished, he says in verse 6, that you're deserting the one, that is God, who has called you by the generosity of Christ, by the grace of Christ, and turning to a different gospel. God calls. What does God say? How does he call you? He calls you by the gospel of the grace of Christ. The message of God which calls you to himself is the message of Jesus' generosity in giving himself for your sins. They are turning away from God who has called them through this grace of Jesus Christ. See it in verses 6 and 7 there? Which is really no gospel at all. Evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is about the grace of Christ. Because it's the gospel of the grace of Christ. The message is that Christ gave himself. Now, why did he give himself? And how did he give himself? Well, verse 4, 3 rather spells out why he did. Verse 4 rather. He gave himself for our sins and to rescue us from this present evil age. One and the same thing, really. For our sins and to rescue us from this present evil age. So the Bible assumes and teaches that everybody is sinful. Everybody has rebelled against God. Everybody, don't worry about it, you are sinful. Right? You can quarrel with me about that later if you like. You're quarrelsome, this is another example of it. But everybody is sinful. That is the characteristic of us. And the Bible says that Jesus has given himself for our sins. That is what he gave himself for our sins. And he does that in order to rescue us from this evil age. That is, the Bible's assumption is not only that we've all sinned, but that the whole world has come under the power of evil. The whole universe, the whole community, the whole society is now under corruption. Now, I'm not just talking about corruption in high places, I'm talking about corruption in the higher places. The devil and all his powers, the supernatural warfare, the powers of principalities of darkness rule in this world. That is what the Bible, how the Bible views this world. Now, because we don't like thinking of that. We don't actually even like thinking that we're evil, that we're sinful. We do like thinking that there's a little old lady who lives around the corner who's perfectly good. But we do not like to think that we are evil, although we know that's true. But even more, we don't like to think that there are actually spiritual forces at work which are evil. We are fascinated by spiritual forces. Oh, the supernatural is a big business at the moment. big business. You, just a few months ago, 12 months ago, they ran a big demonstration downtown, a big convention, lasted a week or so, with all the stalls set up, of all the different kind of spiritualities, supernaturals, theosophies, and all the rest of it. And thousands of people went, and people paid hundreds of dollars to set up a stall in there. And they were all there, from the Hare Krishnas through to the occult. They were all represented, because, and thousands of people came, because people are actually very interested in the supernatural today. But they always want to think of the supernatural as being good, or at least neutral. That out there are some kinds of miraculous powers that we'll be able to hang on to, but they'll always be good, like Miss Kubler-Ross. You know, there's this warm light that attracts you as you die, that makes you feel wonderful as you go on, and it's a wonderful message that the devil concocted centuries ago. She, of course, is caught up in an occult movement in California, but you can find out about that somewhere else. The point is, she is acceptable because she is still saying it's all nice, it's all warm, it's all good, it's all wonderful. My dear milkman, who comes to me every fortnight and has discussions with me about supernaturalistic things. See, it was a great shock to him when my wife pointed out to him the possibility that some of the supernatural forces that he is hatching onto could be evil. It never crossed his mind that they could be evil. All he was worried about is, are they there or not? And then he'd worked out they are there. So many miracles had taken place in his life and his family's life, and that he'd read about, he knew they're there. All he was worried about is, are they there or not? And then he'd worked out they are there. So many miracles had taken place in his life and his family's life, and that he'd read about, he knew they're there. But he'd always assumed they were good. The Bible says they're all, in fact, bad. It's bad news, that stuff. Don't get involved in astrology, not because it doesn't work, but because it might. Don't get involved with spirit worship. Don't get involved in necromancy, in seances, in Ouija boards and all the rest of it. Not because they don't work, not because they're stupid. If they don't work and they were just stupid, well, you wouldn't say anything about it. They would go for your life, you know. It's just a party trick. No, don't get involved in them, because the forces in this world are actually evil. And that is part and parcel of why it is that we all are evil. Not accidental. There is temptation, and it's a temptation which is purposeful, and it's from without, as well as the temptation that is within my own heart, my own evil heart. And what Jesus has come to do is to give himself in order to rescue us from this evil world. How? Well, Galatians 1:4 doesn't tell you, does it? Other than he gave himself. But as we know the rest of the gospel, he gave himself by dying to it. He took upon himself the condemnation of the world, your sins and my sins, and was executed in our behalf. He took on the forces of evil at their most powerful point, namely their conquest of mankind through death. And he overcame death and won the victory for us, so that we no longer live under the tyranny of the power of the forces of evil, because their power is broken. And we no longer live a life that is facing the extinction of death, but rather we live a life now that is meaningful and purposeful and free from those powers and forces. That's what Jesus has come to do. Now, that gospel has got nothing to do with our merits. It's got nothing to do with what I did to win my way to heaven. It's got to do with what Jesus did to plunge in to rescue me. It's about a saving activity. When you're out there one day, in the surf, dragged out in the rip, lifesavers come plunging in, swimming out, grab hold of you, drag you back. When you get up on the beach again, do you say, well, that was a great swim, I really enjoyed that. Just as well I'm in good condition, I wouldn't have been able to make it back. You haven't done anything to get yourself out of the mess other than getting yourself into the mess. That's the only thing you did. It's the bloke who saved you, who plunged himself in at his own risk of life to pull you out, who has rescued you. And he does that by his graciousness, not by your merits. He doesn't just say, okay, I'll save anybody who can swim out themselves. That is a perversity of mindset, isn't it? He says, no, I will save those who cannot swim out themselves. Jesus is a saviour. A saver, a life saver. Not round with a hole in the middle and not down on Bondi Beach, but a life saver. He gives himself into the very context of the conflict and the very captivity that we have in order to rip us out of it. to rescue us. It's all about his grace and his mercy, and therefore it is in complete contradiction to our goodness and morality and law-keeping and achievement. Now that's the great point he's making. Now you see, friends, in the first century it was a discussion as to whether you need to be circumcised or not. In the 20th century Australia, it's like this. You go down the street and say, what is a Christian, to 100 people, and 80 of them will tell you, a good person. And as long as they're saying it's a good person, you see, they haven't understood what the whole gospel story is about. Because they're saying Christians are those kinds of people who can be saved because they can swim themselves back out of the surf. They haven't understood what it means to be saved yet. They haven't understood what it is that Jesus did. I mean, if a person could actually face God on their own merits, then why did Jesus die on the cross? They don't know why he died on the cross. One of the simplest questions you ever need to run across an Australian to see if they actually understand the gospel is just to say, why did Jesus die? They nearly say, oh, because it was God's will, or because he loved us. You say, well, what does his death do? And they say, well, he died because the Romans wanted him dead. They cannot understand that in dying, he died for our sins to take our penalty upon himself. They do not understand that in dying, he broke the powers of the principalities that enslave us. They do not understand that in dying, he rescued us by his grace. Now Paul says, you Galatians, you've understood it. I've preached the gospel to you, and you have come to know God. He has called you through this gospel of grace into fellowship with himself. And you know him, but I am astonished at you. Because so quickly you are deserting him. Deserting is a good translation there. It catches the connotation of the word. It's the word of deserting, of betraying, of being disloyal. You've been called into God's home. You've found the doorway in. It's all by God's gracious mercy that you've been included. And now that you've got there, you're walking out the other door and saying, oh no, we've got to go back under the law. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the message of salvation, the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus, the grace of Christ, and turning to another gospel. Not, he says, that there is another gospel. There's no other invitation from God. This is it. And then in a few verses, just 6, 7 and 8 there, he says some astonishing things about the character of the gospel that make relativism absolutely nonsense and draws this stark line between what is and isn't a Christian. He says four things about it. He says there is no other gospel. There's no other way by which you can come into fellowship with God. There's no other way by which God calls people to himself. It is this or nothing. That is stark, isn't it? And when you hear it, you say, well, that's intolerant, isn't it? Yes, God is intolerant about untruth. You see, tolerance is a very nice thing if by that means I'm going to let people who believe something different to me live. I'm all for tolerance if that's what you mean by it. But most people tip tolerance over into relativism and say, well, everybody else's opinion is just as good as mine. The bloke who believes the world's flat is just as good as the bloke who believes the world's round. Well, he is. When it comes to voting in the federal elections, they're equal. Neither of them got any choice. We've got to vote for a politician. Completely equal. Right? And before the law, they're equal. That's good. That's no sweat. But are you really going to say that the world is flat for him and round for her? And cube for somebody else and triangular prism for somebody else? Is the world only that which is in my mind? Or is the reality out there as well? And that my mind should be conformed to reality. Or does reality always have to be conformed to my mind? So it's only as little as my mind is. If Jesus Christ is God, then Krishna isn't. And Allah isn't. As clearly as if the world is round, then it's not flat. That's just part of the realities. It's not a matter of intolerance, other than the intolerance of untruth. And Jesus says, Paul says here, there is no other gospel. If the message is that God calls you by his Son, whom he saw killed on our behalf, there's no other way home. This is the way. No other way. That's the first thing he says about the gospel, which is devastating. The second one, he says that it's pervertible. pervertible. That is, the gospel is something that can be twisted. And it is possible to twist it, to alter it, to misrepresent it. To preach it as the travelers did is to pervert the gospel. And he says we must not pervert the gospel. Where do you see it there in verse 7? Some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel. They're saying, oh yes, I'm preaching the Christian gospel. I've rejected the other ones. There's no other one but the Christian one. But the Christian one doesn't mean this, it means that. So you actually can change it. And you say, well, that's a fairly big deal here, friends. Because you see, there are all kinds of people who are saying, well, Christianity comes in all kinds of different expressions. So you can have Catholic Christianity and Charismatic Christianity and Protestant Christianity and Orthodox Christianity, and they're all Christian gospel. If they're saying different things, they're saying different things. Don't go and say, well, they're all saying the same thing differently. They're not. It is possible to actually say something different. It's pervertible. It can actually be a distortion of the gospel. All who call themselves Christ are not Christ's. All who claim to be preaching the gospel of Christ are not preaching the gospel of Christ. It's possible to twist it, as these people were. Furthermore, the third thing he says is that it's possible to change it. And if you change it, then you're destroying it. You're preaching another gospel. That is, it's impossible to change it. Let me try and clear it clearly for you. That you must not change the gospel. For the original gospel is the true gospel. And the gospel itself is something that is non-changing. So he says, if I come back to you and preach to you a different gospel than the one I preached last time, then don't believe it. In fact, don't believe me. In fact, let me be damned. For I am no longer teaching the truth. Now you see, there are people today who want to say that Christianity is something that is discovering God, that is learning, that is growing. Oh, it sounds so humble. It sounds so lovely and gracious and kind. You hear it all the time on the ABC Religious Affairs Department, because they never know the gospel if they fell over it, as far as I can see. They're constantly putting on people who will say that Christianity, over the centuries, the Spirit has led us on to greater and greater understanding of God, so that now we believe the gospel expressed in a whole variety of ways, such as, and they give you something that's got nothing at all to do with Christianity. It's not like that, Paul says. I preached the gospel to you when I came to you last time. You accepted it. Now, if anyone comes, even I, even an angel from heaven comes preaching something else, then something else is not the original. Then that which is new is wrong. And let those who preach it be damned, as they most certainly will be. The gospel itself is unchanging. It's not something that we are discovering more and more and more and more about. It's something that was already given. It's already been declared. It's already been made known. It is that which has been spoken by God. And, fourthly, he says that the gospel is independent of the preacher. The truth of the gospel doesn't require any particular preacher. So even if an angel should turn up, even if I should turn up myself, says Paul, preaching something different, let the angel be damned. Let the apostle Paul be damned. The truth is the truth, irrespective who preaches the truth. Again, friends, you see, there are all kinds of people who want to say, well, we belong to denomination or tradition X, and therefore what we say must be right. That's not the way the apostle sees it. You can't institutionalise truth. You can't attach it to Mr. X and say it must be right if Mr. X says it. That's not on. Because even Paul himself could go wrong. And there are other people who want to say, but I saw a vision. I had this vision of a supernatural being came to me and said, so, even if an angel from heaven should come, preaching a gospel contrary to the gospel of the grace of Christ, let him be damned. You think that you'll have the truth because it was an angelic being? My friends, even Satan is an angelic being. Why believe an angel? In fact, I'd be very suspicious of one if they ever came and saw me. Very suspicious. No. Now, once you've put that down, you see those points there? There's no other gospel. The gospel can be twisted. But the gospel itself is never changing, and the gospel is true independently of who preaches it, once you put that down, you're left with an absolutist case, aren't you? You're left with saying that it's this or nothing. If it's not the gospel of the grace of Christ, it's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. All right. Because of our question time on church planting and the rest, we won't have a question time on this. So I'm sorry, I'll just go through these last points and then we'll have supper and coffee, right? The last points are to draw the conclusions. Three things that you'll see there. Firstly, is this crucial passage draws the line. It's very, very important. Mark it and note it well. You will need it and need it often. First century Christianity is absolutist in its attitudes. There was a gospel, and it wasn't a relativistic nose of wax that can be changed to mean different things to different people in different times and different circumstances. There was the truth given by God, which was about the graciousness of Christ in giving himself for sins and rescuing us from this evil age. And so by his insistence on let them be eternally condemned, let them go to hell, let them be condemned, let them be damned, by that insistence, Paul is very clearly drawing a line here. What is that for Christians? There are three applications I draw to your mind very quickly here, friends. Firstly, this passage then must become central in any ecumenical dialogue, in any discussions about church unity and relationships, in any negotiations about with whom we can and cannot work. Galatians 1 and the rest of the Epistle to Galatians must come as central, because this is one of the few passages where they actually say, this is the line, that side's out, this side's in. Very, very few parts of the Bible do that. And to discuss interchurch relationships, ecumenical endeavours without this passage is to miss the point totally. And of course, naturally, the relationships between the Church of Rome and the Church of England is being discussed in these archic reports, by and large, runs miles away from this passage and this idea. Naturally, because they're committed to trying to get together. And you can't get together as long as you're going to have a passage like this, because it wants to draw a line and say there's one side or the other. But it's all right, they're both on the wrong side, so that doesn't matter much. Drawing the line is this passage. And what it's saying is the crucial issue is the gospel of the grace of Christ as opposed to the doctrine of merit and justification by good works, as you'll see as the epistle proceeds. You see, it's the whole question of who gets to heaven or not and how you get there. If you get there by pulling yourself up by your shoestrings, by doing good works, by being moral, if that's the way to heaven, then that's the way to heaven. And then this idea of mercy and forgiveness of Jesus, that's not the way. But if the way to heaven is by being forgiven, if the way to heaven is by Jesus rescuing you, then pulling yourself up by the shoestrings is not the way. And those who preach it and proclaim it have misunderstood it. At the moment, many people will want to say, well, look, I'm a Christian and you're a Christian. Just can't we kind of get on with the work and love each other and not pay any attention to theology, because theology kind of confuses it all the time. Why don't we just love each other and work together? And you've got your views and I've got my views about, you know, the grace and justification by faith alone, but they're only minor issues. Minor issues. This is exactly where he draws the line. This is a go-to-hell issue. How can you call that the minor issue? If we're not agreed at this point, there's no other point which we can really be agreed at that matters. This passage is crucial on ecumenical interchange. It's also, Christian friends, very important that you pay attention to this book, because here we have the possibilities and indeed the realities of counterfeiters. People who will come preaching the gospel but actually not preaching it. Counterfeiting is always available. Do not believe Philip Jensen. How can you preach from Galatians 1 and say, believe in this preacher? I must say, as Paul must say, believe in the truth of the gospel, not in me. Great crazy, because what happens if I go off the rails? What happens if I've gone off the rails already? You must not believe me, but believe the gospel of the grace of Christ. You must test what the preacher says by the scriptures, to discern whether it is true. And if it's not, challenge and rebuke and encourage him to be truthful. And if it is, then believe it because it's true, not because the preacher said it. Watch for counterfeiters. keep working at that. The third thing, of course, is that it's a challenge to be faithful to the gospel ourselves, isn't it? That when we preach the gospel, our job is not to add to it, or to subtract it, or to make it more palatable for the modern mind, or to change it or alter it, modify it. Ours is to actually faithfully stick to it. The one that was there is the one to contend for. No updated, glossy new version of.
But my friends who are not Christians and who are here with us also,
and if you're not my friends because we don't know each other, well then come over at coffee time and talk to me about it, will you? And introduce yourself to me because I'd like to get to know you. This passage also says something for you that's very important, isn't it? Because what it says firstly is that there is a clear and definite line. Christianity is not something that I can be just, maybe I am a Christian. It's not like that. You either are or you're not. And there's no real reason to leave this building tonight uncertain of where you are. Because Christianity is a clearly marked line. There is a gospel by which God calls you to himself. You've either heard that gospel and followed his call, or you haven't. One or the other. You either know him, or you don't. You've either received the grace of Jesus Christ and been pulled out of the surf that's dragging you down, or you're still there, caught up in the sinfulness and the powers of evil that rule your life. It's one or the other. It's very simple in that regard. And so, just as it is clear and definite, the gospel of Jesus Christ and being a Christian is about being rescued. That's what it's about. It's about being forgiven for your sins, for he gave himself for your sins, and being rescued from the world of evil and from death through which it rules, so that you can become one of God's people. In your pilgrimage, have you yet come to the point at which you would say, you are at peace with God because of Jesus? If not, you can do something about that tonight, now. For God has already sent his Son into this world, given himself, and he gave his life for you. Don't go home unforgiven. If you don't know what you need to do about that and how to receive that forgiveness, ask a Christian friend about it. If you haven't got any other Christian friend, come and talk to me about it. We'll be here at supper for a while yet, and only too glad to talk to you about it. Because rest assured, those who believe a gospel contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ are cut off from God now, partially, but then eternally. Let's pray.